person if all you do is see the need and say, as so often it is the case, if there's anything that I can do. The intent is there, but the second step must be carried through to be truly compassionate. We actually do something to help remove that need. And that is what made the Lord the compassionate Christ. You could say that in coming to the earth and becoming one of us is the ultimate demonstration, in addition to going to the cross, of showing his compassion for all humankind. In the story of the Good Samaritan of Luke 10, he gives a demonstration of compassion. There was the priest and there was the Levite who went by on the other side of the street, having seen a man fallen to the victim as a victim to thieves, left for dead. And the Samaritan, a lowly Samaritan, someone that the Jews would not even bring themselves to say by name, the term Samaritan, their despising of them was so great, was the one who stopped and cared for him and saved his life. And when the Lord said to those who asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" he asked who proved to be neighbor to this man, and he said the one who showed him compassion, or the one who showed him aid. Luke is the only one who gives us that story in Luke chapter 10, and we're reminded again of what compassion really is. The priest and Levite had none. The Samaritan was filled with compassion for his fellow man. The one time that we actually read of the Lord shedding tears is the familiar story of the death of Lazarus and his lovely sisters Mary and Martha, into whose home the Lord had been many times. In the story, as you read entirely from John chapter 11, there is the statement that Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And so when Lazarus becomes ill, the Lord provides a demonstration, even though he purposely delays in order to show the power of God when he arrives on the scene, not to bring attention to himself, but always, always to bring glory to God. When he allows Lazarus to go through the death experience, the death process, knowing all along that Lazarus is not going to remain dead, but by the power of God, he's going to bring him back to life so that people will know, so that people will come to believe and truly believe that he is who he claims to be, the Christ, the Son of God. I don't know how much more evidence the apostles could have needed about that. But the Lord gave them and all that were in the crowd in that little town of Bethany, 2 miles out from Jerusalem, the evidence that they needed about the power of God and the fact that he was the Son of God. In the story that we're going to pick up in verse 17 of John chapter 11, we're going to look, first of all, at how the Lord dealt with Martha. And then, in beginning with verse 28, we're going to look at how the Lord dealt with Mary. And he deals with them differently in terms of the grieving process, or in terms of comforting them and helping them and showing him and us. I mean, the benefit of the lesson, the benefit of the story, is for us. A sermon is not a sermon unless it addresses what it is that we, in our present time, most urgently need. The Bible is not merely a history lesson. It is application for every day of life as we look forward to meeting the Lord face to face. And so as we look at how the Lord revealed his compassion, hopefully we can see something about the need for compassion and how to be more compassionate as a people. We live in a world that is increasingly colder. And that means that those of us who wear the name of Christ and who live with the light of Christ within us must provide the warmth that the world desperately needs, pointing people to the Lord. Let's see, first of all, how that the Lord used words in providing comfort to Martha upon arriving in Bethany and being questioned as to why he did not come immediately upon hearing that his friend Lazarus was sick. Chapter 11 of John, verse 17. So when Jesus came he found that he, Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and to Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. You could even say went to confront him. Mary instead stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." I have no idea the tone of voice that Martha actually had in what appears to be somewhat of a rebuke. I can imagine her saying it as I said it. I can also imagine her saying it much softer. Perhaps she said it even stronger. That's not really the important point. The important point is grief is an amazing thing. It causes your eyes to close. It causes your ears to stop up. It causes you to lose the ability to do a number of things that normally would be natural and easy to do. You become very clumsy. Grief is a powerful thing. And one thing that it can do is cause you to forget. Because as you think about what Martha says to the Lord, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." And even later on in the story, there is the comment after Mary's experience with the Lord, some say, "This man has done so much for others. Why couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying?" What grief can do, if someone has the ability or the power to keep someone from dying, that is miraculously the power of God, then doesn't it make sense that he would also have the power to bring back to life by that same power? He had done so before. And yet grief can cause us to forget what we know. And so the Lord is going to use words to remind Martha of surely what she has known before. And so he says to her, well, the verse continues, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Now that is perhaps inference in the saying, "I know that if you ask God, that you can bring him back to life." But Jesus says to her in verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." In the Old Testament, there appears to be the question, if someone dies, will there be a resurrection? In the New Testament, of course, there is no question concerning that. Martha says to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." That's almost as if to say, what good is that to me now? You could have done something about this if you had come when we first called. And Jesus says to her, "Understanding, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes on me lives even though he dies," even if he dies. "And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And here again shows something about the great character of Martha. She provides us an example of making the good confession. She says, "Yes, Lord, I have believed." You see, there had been exposure to the power of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus and the reality of Jesus being the Son of God before, as they had entertained him in their home, perhaps on numerous occasions. She says, "I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." That is an interesting exchange, because it appears when Jesus arrives and he does not yet enter into the home, He stops at a certain point, and Martha rushes out to greet him. And you would think, based upon the other story from the Gospel of Mark that we know about Mary being the one that was so eager to listen to every word that fell from the lips of Jesus, and Martha was the one that was more concerned about taking care of his physical needs, you would think that it would have been Mary that perhaps would have rushed out there and had the exchange, but no. It's Martha. And we're grateful for the exchange because in the midst of the exchange, there is a reaffirmation of what the gospel is all about, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus the Christ, which assures the resurrection ultimately from the grave of all those who trust in him and are obedient to him in becoming his people. And so he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Oh, yes, Lord. I have believed, I do believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, even the one who has come into the world. When we strive to be of help to those who are in the most desperate need of it, and you never know when you're going to be called. All of us are ministers in the sense of how God views his body and his family, the church. And so when we have the chance to minister, and it can make all the difference in the terms of someone's day, about saying the right thing or being in the right place, as you think about what you believe, what your system of belief is, that is the key. That is the foundation upon which you give what it is that you have to give. The Lord is the Lord. And his presence was incredibly significant. But along with that, he sensed the need of being able to discuss the reality of life, the reality of death, and the absolute reality of resurrection from the dead, based upon the faith that leads to becoming a true disciple, a true child of God. I want us to think about some things that we need to remember as we develop a heart of compassion that may not always know the best thing to say or the right thing to say, but if you're filled with as much understanding of the Lord and as much understanding of the gospel as we have opportunity, there are principles from which we work. For instance, we have the assurance of life beyond the grave, and we are a people who sorrow like everyone sorrows, but as Paul says, we do not sorrow like those who have no hope. And so when we go to be of assistance to those who are in need, we're coming from a framework of those who are embodied with the assurance of life which is to come. There is life beyond the grave. A part of our belief system is that this same Lord is the anchor of our own soul, and therefore we can give information about how the Lord can become the anchor of other souls that very much need that anchor. We can talk of one who is a companion not only in the storms of life, but in everyday life, in every walk of life. We have the Lord with us when the day is as beautiful as it can be, and we have the Lord with us when it is at the darkest that it can be. And so we have his daily companionship. We are assured that there is no love in the world that is greater or longer lasting than his love. Think about in the Last Supper setting in the upper room, as he told the apostles over and over again, as I have loved you, so you love one another. They could not begin to comprehend what that was going to mean because they had not even yet been to the cross, but they were on the eve of the cross. But he had loved them with a love that was everlasting for the three previous years, that was really going to be demonstrated in the cross. Well, you and I have the same opportunity for a relationship with that kind of everlasting love. And then again, from that familiar verse, Romans 8:28, the bad things that happen to us, God can work to our good eventually. May not appear to be the case immediately, but eventually. And so we are a people who look at the words of Jesus, who look at the example of Jesus, who look at the affirmation, I am the Christ, I am the resurrection, I am the life. None of that is past tense. And as a result of that, we have a belief system that makes all the difference in going and comforting those who need to be reminded. Why? Because grief blinds. Grief deafens. Grief can cripple. And grief can cause you to forget. And the Lord understood that. Seems like the key question is, Martha, do you believe this? It's a key part of the exchange. Do you believe this? That I am the resurrection and the life. And he awaits for her response. He's not going to make the response for her, just like he's not for us. We each have to make that decision based upon evidence for ourselves. Do you believe this? The great part of the story in terms of the exchange, her exchange with the Lord, yes, Lord, I believe. I believe. And so the question for us is, when we go to be of help, are we a people who truly, absolutely believe what we say we do? When we worship, and when times are good, and when the skies are beautiful rather than gray, do we believe? Because of that belief, circumstances do not change us. Oh, they make us feel with heartbreak and sorrow, yes. But they do not change us. Why? Because we know the Lord, and we know we belong to the Lord. People need to see that. They need to be reminded of that. And so the Lord dealt with words. Secondly, in terms of dealing with Mary, the Lord used tears. And here again, the easiest quoted verse in all of Scripture, Jesus wept. Jud was always the first. Let that be his memory verse. I am absolutely certain, as he was growing up in Bible class, that I know that because it was my favorite as well. Tears. All right, let's look at verse 28. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. When she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. Then the Jews who were with her, that is Mary, in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Very same statement that Martha had made. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And when he arrived at the tomb, we have the two words of verse 35, Jesus wept. And I wonder how many people have taken the time to look beyond verse 35 and to really be impressed with verse 36, how that those who saw the Son of God shedding tears like everybody else, they concluded, oh, see how he loved him. But the truth is, it's not just a matter of having loved him. He loves him. And he is going to take care of him. Now, why does the Lord not go through the theology of life and death and burial and resurrection and life to come with Mary? We can only assume. Mary, we learn again from Mark chapter 10, was different from Martha in terms of things that she was interested in. Martha's concerned about the spiritual, and Mary's concerned about the spiritual. And again, I'm always sympathetic with the Marthas of every congregation that I come to know, and say, I think Martha gets a bum rap in a lot of lessons because the Lord did indeed need to be taken care of. But he does point out, just like when he said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, he's pointing out that we are a people that need two things. We need that which is spiritual and that which is material, but the spiritual must always be first. So that's the point that he was making. Martha was talkative and active, and so he discussed with her the various facets of doctrine that we have already addressed. Mary was a listener. Mary was reflective. Mary was maybe listening more than she talked. And so the Lord does not try to discuss the theology of death with her. Instead, he cries. And he cries with her. And of course, I'm sure the tears of Martha had not dried either. But in particular, we have the account of weeping as a result of Mary's statement. Just as there's nothing that is more joyful in life than laughter, there is nothing more sorrowful in life than tears. What someone has described, those tiny drops of humanity. And yet when we share our tears, instead of always having the answer, instead of always being full of words, sometimes we do much more good by the showing of our emotion and the showing of our love and the shedding of our tears than we do with the speaking of words. It does not mean that the message must not be conveyed. Here is someone who knew the message, but here is someone who also needed the identification of sorrow. When you go back to Job chapter 2, and you remember the rest of the story in Job, one speech after another, the friends of Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, who come first in Job chapter 2 to sit with him for 7 days without saying a word. And then what follows in the defense speeches that Job makes, beginning with chapter 3, Eliphaz's first speech in chapter 4, and so on, what those so-called friends had to offer was not nearly as helpful as sitting with him for 7 days without saying a word. They did so out of great respect for him. He needed to speak first, and he was not. They were ready to listen and respond, but they patiently waited. And in this particular case, because their message to him was incorrect, or at least incomplete, they did more good for him by sitting with him. Words are not always necessary. Do not allow that to cause you not to go where you're needed. Because you fear, you do not know what to say. Words are not always necessary. Presence is. We're impressed by that often in the work of ministry. A number of years ago, when one of our finest young men, Josh Riley, was lost in Kentucky Lake, saving the life of his best friend and his best friend's little 5-year-old boy a Saturday afternoon. And as you know, our soccer complex is named in Josh's memory. Josh was one of our first intercollegiate soccer players. Superb young man from Paris, Tennessee. At the time all of that happened, Roy and I both were away in gospel meetings. We both were close to this family, really in different ways. But when we got back from the gospel meetings and when about a month had passed, not being able to attend the funeral or the visitation or making contact with the parents, we called and we set up an evening where we could go and take them to dinner and just spend as much time as they wanted. That was a wonderful visit for a lot of reasons, because you never see the demonstration of faith greater than in situations like that. But as the meeting of the evening came to a close, I remember saying to his mother, LaShawn, I said, LaShawn, it means so much more than how it sounds, but truly, if there's anything more in the days to come that we can do, we want to do them. And I'll never forget her response. She said, just come see us. That's what we need. Just come see us. And so from the example of the Lord, as well as from real life experiences, we understand that presence sometimes is needed more than preaching. Tears sometimes work much more effectively than words. Both are needed depending on what the situation is, and that leads then to our last observation, how that the Lord provided the comfort that was needed in this session by knowing the difference between the two. How did he know how to approach Martha and Mary differently? Well, first of all, he knew them. Again, been in their home a number of times. They were close friends and supporters. During the last week of the Lord's life, as he would retreat from Jerusalem, we believe most likely he went to Bethany each night. And not only himself, but the apostles as well were taken care of by Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But the way that he knew how to approach them differently, obviously, he had divine insight that we do not have. But he listened. That's difficult for some people to do, especially if you're in a position of being accustomed to talking most of the time and wanting so much to help. That's not always the best way. So what do? You observe the tone of voice, and you observe the eyes, and you observe the movements. You discern behavior. I'll never forget a lady at the congregation that I was serving at the time who greeted me one Sunday morning just simply this way. I called her by name, and she said, "It's been 10 years ago today." Well, that was not on my mind. It was not on my heart. It was not on my calendar. It was not an anniversary that I was keeping, but 10 years ago to that day, she had lost 3 family members in a car accident. And that's really all that she needed to say. Her eyes and her voice said it all. Sometimes those that we seek to help need to talk. And sometimes they need to listen, and we need to talk. I can remember when the Winkler tragedy happened, and our late beloved friend, Dr. William Woodson, called upon the home of Dan Winkler, that they went into the living room with everybody else elsewhere. And Dan said to him, "Brother Woodson, I just want to hear you talk. Say whatever you want to say. I want to listen." You see? You discern the difference in the need, and you try to respond according to the need. carefully listening, as Jesus did, lets us know the difference when words are needed and when tears are needed and when there is just simply presence needed. Joan and I, like so many of you, were in Fried Hardeman at a time when we were a junior college with a third year for Bible majors, and Joan was in her third year, or she was in her junior year. Having completed her 2 years here, she was a junior at Lipscomb, and it was the afternoon of February 1st, 1970, when she received a call in her dorm room from one of our former ministers here, Brother Phil Heffley, whose son Mike was here today, by the way, informing her that her father, Stan Vernon, had had a massive heart attack and died that afternoon at the age of 52. I've always been touched by the first couple of responses that were made in Joan's behalf and in the days to come. When her dorm mom at Fanning Hall received word, she rushed to Joan's room with her own Bible, a Bible that had to have been underlined and marked and notes filled all through it. And all she did as Joan made preparation to come home to Henderson was to read verse after verse after verse of comfort, comforting verses. Joan's roommate was Rosalind Dodd, daughter of Henry and Ruby, now Rosalind Dodd Massey. What Rosalind did was cry along with Joan. And in the days to come, when Joan would have a crying spell, Rosalind would sit down on the bed with her and cry with her. Words were not needed, but the tears that were shed are unforgettable. Both of those situations met needs for her, for which we continue to appreciate to this day. How to be compassionate? We need to listen with our hearts. We need to be as thoroughly prepared as we can be with the gospel message, its basic, fundamental truth that this life is leading to a much greater life. And when this life is taken from us, whether as a result of prematurity or longevity, that we are graduating into what God has in store for us. We do not go with all the answers, but we go with the one who does have all the answers. And we assure the one that we do not understand either, but we know the one who does understand. And we know the one who feels and who cries, because at the tomb of Lazarus, before commending him to come forth victorious over death and the grave, he first shed his tears. And in the process of doing that, we point people to the Lord. We can use those opportunities to point people to the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, our Savior, our Lord. This final statement has been attributed to a lot of people down through the centuries. The first account that I can find of it is Francis of Assisi, who lived from 1182 to 1226, died at the tender age of 44, but identified with those who were poverty-stricken. He made this statement that has been repeated a number of times: preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. It means that the gospel is presented in many formats. It's lived first and foremost. It's stated, it's preached, it's taught, it's shared, and sometimes that sharing includes tears. And those tears can be tears of great joy. Like, for instance, when someone comes down the aisle and gives their heart and their life and their soul to the Lord, to be baptized into Christ, to be added to the church, to begin life as a child of God that is unlike anything that people who do not know this life can imagine. And we are promised in Luke 15 that even the angels in heaven rejoice when that occurs. And then there are times when someone responds in tears because of the burdens of life. And when we find out about their burdens, their tears become our tears, and their burdens become our burdens, and our greatest desire is to be of help to them. And we listen. We listen. And as a result of those needs, may we tonight, as what I believe to be one of the most compassionate bodies of people that I've ever known and loved, the Henderson Church, I would pray that we all dedicate ourselves and rededicate ourselves to imitate not only the character of the Lord, not only the tremendous courage of the Lord, but the compassion of the Lord, who not only spoke words that have changed the world forever, but who shed tears that we cannot forget. And it is to him that we encourage you to give your life tonight. It's a courageous thing to come before this body of people, but it's the most needed thing. To say, I have sinned. I need to be forgiven. I need to be cleansed of my sins. I need to be washed in the blood of Jesus in the act of baptism. I need to be restored to the family of God because I've not been as faithful as I could be or should be. But I tell you, if you have the courage to do that, you will find the kind of love surrounding you very quickly that is generated by people who really know the Lord and who love him because he first loved us. That's your need. Come as we stand and as we sing.